And we welcome you to another Teague Bible Church podcast with Pastor, Teacher, Jim Petty. May the Spirit of God minister to you through the message from the Word of God.
All right, well, we are looking at Galatians 2. Last week, there's a one-page one from last week. It says Sermon 4 and 5 on it. But I thought it was well worth it to spend time on this classic passage in Galatians 2, 19 through 21. We kind of covered the whole historical span of what Paul was going through defending his apostleship, which also related to his message, how he became an apostle and all that, chapter 1 and 2, and most of 2 is about that. But now he's getting into a doctrinal section and talking about things that are so important. Up on the board, you might read this if you can't. Hope you can all see that. But, you know, it says in this verse that we are crucified with Christ. And so we're on really some holy ground here because everybody understands that Jesus came to save us by His grace. And then we know that we'll never be judged for our sins and condemned by it according to Romans 8:1. And we also know that we have heaven waiting for us to be with Him. And that's going to be great. But there's this thing about living here that's very interesting. And there's several passages like this. And, of course, we're going to be here just, if you're new here, we'll be here till 2:45, so I hope you brought lunch. There's a lot of verses that have this kind of odd thing. When I first became a Christian, I said, what does that even mean? You know, I remember when they baptized me, they read Romans 6, 1 through 4, and it says, we're taking this young man to come to meet Jesus Christ, 19 years old it was, and he says he's dying to an old life and rising to a new life. Well, after I learned a little bit about more what that meant, 3 years later I said, I want to be baptized again. We can't baptize you again. It's an initial act when you truly came to faith in Christ. But I understand so much more. He said, well, if we did that, we'd be rebaptizing people all the time just because you gain more understanding. But Romans 6 brings that idea of, you know, when people die and they put them in the grave, they put them down like this, on their back, and you're in the grave, then you come up. So the water represents, in that context, represents a dying to the old and rising to a new life, so that they may walk. I remember the guy saying this, I came up out of the water, and this was Baptist church, so you know, he nearly drowned me. They hold him down. They hold him down until the last bubble comes out of your shirt. It's like, man, I wish I should have went to the Methodist. They just sprinkled you, you know. He held me down. He pulled me up. And so he said, to walk in newness of life, dying to an old life, rising to a new life. Well, I don't know. It was years before I started studying some of these strange verses that talked about you've been crucified with Christ. And I'd say, hey, I don't remember dying when I met Jesus. I came alive when I met Jesus. What's that talking about? Well, a lot of things in Scripture is about you've got to go all the way down before you can come up. You have to repent and then believe, those kind of things. So this was interesting to me to see this. So we will look at the text because if John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell, then Galatians 2:20 is certainly the secret, the open secret of the Christian life. It's there for everybody, not some special elite group or not just for the super mature or anything like that. It's for everybody. It's the way it really is. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I'm just trying now that I'm a Christian, I'm trying to follow Jesus closely. That's good, but no cigar. It's actually closer than that, more intimate than that, and more mystical than that. Or you hear people say, well, you know, I had that picture in my house of footprints in the sand. And the little saying goes, there's two footprints. I'm walking side by side with Jesus. Again, no cigar. That's not close enough. That's not all Scripture has to say about it. But, you know, you see the... And sometimes, Lord, I noticed in our travels that there was just one set of footprints. And what was that about? Well, that's when you were so weak, I just carried you. Now, there's a modern version of footprints in the sand, and it's the same picture, and there's a hill, and a little weed here and there, and a bush, and some sun shining, and there's just two tracks down there, and there's no steps, just tracks. And it says on there, it says, Jesus, thank you for being with me, because when there was just these drag lines, it was you having to drag me along to the next visit. I like that. And then yeah, the one I love the best was you always hear people saying these things that talk about closeness to God. I guess it's okay, but it's just not quite there. That's what we're going to see today. And it's the idea that Jesus take the wheel. Take the wheel. Well, there's a deal on Facebook. Hilarious. There's a 1922 racer, you know, those open races, open cockpit, old cars like that. Well, the right rear wheel is falling off. The guy's hanging on the steering wheel, and the little bubble coming out for him to speak says, "Not that wheel, Jesus. Don't take that wheel, get it." Yeah, well, the point I'm trying to make all that, we talk about walking behind the Lord and following Him. We talk about walking beside the Lord and Him beside us. We talk about Jesus take the wheel. But some of these verses we're going to look at are just like, whoa, did I sign up for that? Yes, you did. You signed up to totally die to the old worldview and the old self-focused life. I won't even say self-centered, because I know a lot of people that are unbelievers that are not selfish. They're just self-focused. Everything revolves around them. When you meet Christ, then you're God-focused. So we'll read the verse, Galatians 2, verse 19 and following. "For through the law I died to the law." And what Paul's going to mean by that is that he tried his very best as a religious leader. He said, "I was better at keeping the law than any of my contemporaries. Pharisee of Pharisees." He had the world by the tail and the religious world too. But in his private life, he knew that he wasn't cutting it. He knew he was full of sin. He said, "So through the law, which is a standard of perfection, the law was stuck in my face. And instead of me seeing it as something good to try to obtain to, he realized, I'm never obtaining to that. I can do the outside part of it. I can't get it on the inside." Okay? "For through the law, I died to the law." Basically, it's held up in my face. I failed. "So that I might live to God." It put him in this situation where he's really going to have real faith in God. Okay? Something that the law and trying to fulfill God's requirements by checking the boxes and going by the numbers would never do. He said, "It was through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," and just meaning in the body, doesn't mean something evil there in this point, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. He gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Did anybody in the Old Testament ever fulfill the law perfectly? Not a one. Only one person ever did it, and that was Jesus Christ. Then he fulfilled it, and he was God's righteousness. He gave that righteousness to us. That's how we can be born again. I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. I'm going to make light of it, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Long as some people are trying to do it, we'll grade the rest of them on the curve, and it'll all go right. He said, "Nope, I'm not going to do that." So that's the verse we're looking at. Now, to understand Galatians 2, 19 through 20, there's a whole background story in that. And because Paul here, we need to look at Paul's life as a religious lost man. Romans 7 is the personal testimony of Paul concerning his past life and his relationship to the law of God. When he was honest enough to see that he failed doing the law, he surrendered to the work that Christ did for him, and he gained a new life. I'm just reading here. "The law had heightened his conscience and made him realize that only Christ can deliver him from the crushing guilt that failure to please God had produced." So here's Paul, the best person you can find to try to fulfill the law. And yet he said, "It's not helping me." If you were drowning in the ocean, the Coast Guard pulled up, you know, and you're just struggling for your last breath, wouldn't it be weird if they leaned over the side and went, "Let me give you some swimming lessons that'll help you. Stroke, do this, put your..." No. When you're in that situation, how many of you have ever been close to drowning before? I have. I've gone down the third time in the life. That's creepy. It's creepy. I've had guns with hammers pulled back four times too. And being threatened to be shot at with a gun is not near as bad as drowning on your own accord. It's spooky. But you imagine the Coast Guard doing that and say, "Stroke, go to the left, go to the right." No. What you need is those boys to throw out a life preserver. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved, right? Okay, so chapter 6 through 8, or actually go back to chapter 5, Romans 5 through 8 or 6 through 8 is a unit of thought. It all goes together. You'll never understand Romans 7 unless you're fully versed in Romans 6 and Romans 8. That's all one package. Just like Romans 9 through 11 is one package, one area of thought. Now, I want you to stick with me on some of this technical stuff, because it really is going to make your life different today And from now on, once you discover these things, it really changes the power that's exhibited through your Christian life. Let's look at it now. So Romans 6 through 8 is a unit that all goes together. Without that full context, you may draw wrong conclusions, especially when Paul uses the present tense in describing his past condition. And he does add it right up almost to the last verse there in Romans. So let's go over to Romans 7 and find our place there. Let's go look at Romans 7, because I've heard theologians all the time think that, oh yeah, Romans 7 is just the everyday Christian walk. If it is, it's total defeat and there's no victory. And if Paul is actually living as in bondage to sin and calls himself a slave to sin, why am I listening to Paul? There's no victory there. But there is victory, and we're going to see why Paul spoke in the present tense. If Paul was truly describing present tense reality, then no one should listen to him. But Paul's using a literary device to communicate vividly how lost he was. Cicero and others have used this device of speaking of a past event as happening in the present to dramatize the powerful feeling of a reality, although the event happened in the past. Now, you see this with movies. Have you seen movies before where people, in the movies, it just starts right in the middle of the action. You don't know where you're going, what's going on. And then they stop, and then the guy tells a story. But you don't know if it's happening at the present or in the past. So this idea of dramatizing speech is used by lawyers all the time, even today. Okay, but you hear at the end of Romans 7 that, oh, wretched man that I am. Do you think Paul was the first one that came up with that phraseology, oh, wretched man that I am? Nope. There was a man that lived from 106 to 43 B.C., before Paul's time, named Cicero. And Cicero, guess where he was from? Guess where he spent about 20, 30 years? In Tarsus, where Saul was from. So he's very familiar with this fellow. And Cicero was the first one to say this, oh, wretched man, wretched not just because of what you are, but also because you do not know how wretched you are. And your paper on the back there, the two pages, is a good little summary of that by Alton Danks called Why Paul Wrote in the Present Tense. I was in a doctrine class at Dallas Baptist University. There's about 40 students in the class, and we had this assignment to look at Romans 7. And his main question was, is this Paul's present experience, which would be useless, or is it Paul reflecting on his past, even though he's using the present tense? Came to class, he said, how many of you guys think this is Paul's current experience as a born-again believer? All hands went up. Every one of them, 39 hands. And I said, man, I feel like an idiot. I've got to be wrong. He said, Mr. Petty, what do you think? I said, that's totally wrong. This is Paul talking about his past experience. And Dr. William Bell with a PhD said, Petty's right and the rest of you bums are wrong, which really made me popular at lunchtime that day. Now, most of the time in classes, you know, Petty, what do you think about that? You know, well, you're wrong. I got that a lot. But this one time, this one day, you know, I'm one against 40, and I knew something was wrong with that. I said, I wouldn't listen to Paul another word if that's how the Christian life is. But you've probably been taught that way, and so I'm trying to give you the background on why that's happening. So let's read it. It is intense, and there is a victory he talks about, but then he seems to just go back at the end of verse 25 and say, yeah, that's it, I'm stuck. I agree with God in my mind, but I'm not doing it in my life. So look at 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, meaning sinful flesh, not just being physically alive, sold into bondage to sin. Now, when you see sold into bondage of sin, that's somebody that's not redeemed. That's somebody that's an unbeliever. And 6:17 says so. 6:17, as he's talking about Christians, he said, thanks be to God, though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching which you were committed, his gospel message, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So a big change talks about there, okay? Romans 8, if you skipped ahead, it says, verse 7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you, and in contradistinction here, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So you got this chapter 7 as a sandwich, the meat in the middle of the sandwich. You got chapter 6 that says that. You got chapter 7 that says, chapter 8 that says these things. So a point I'm trying to get at is that it's amazing. Romans 7:14, he says, I am sold into bondage to sin. Very clearly, Paul is referring to his lost condition before he met Christ. A lost person, by the way, is the polar opposite of redemption. The word redeem, redemption, is, see if I can pronounce it correctly. I'm reading it from Greek here. I don't have it spread out there in English. Aporosesso. Excuse me. Apolutrosesis. Apolutrosesis. That's how you say it. Redemption. And in our time, when I say redeemed, you're going, oh man, I'm in church. That sounds like one of the religious words. In that day in the Roman Empire, hearing the word redemption was not that big of a deal. Well, even in our time, my mom used to go in those little stores. They were called S&H Green Stamps. What was that store called? Redemption Center. I went, ooh, we got to go in there. Well, there was nothing in there but them little books. You put the stamps in, and then you get little presents, you know. There was S&H Green Stamps, and then another. Gold Bond was another grocery store that did the thing. But I thought it was weird when you went to turn that thing in, that book full of stamps, you could redeem it for your prizes or you know whatever you earned. So, but in that day, the word redeemed was a very common word because about a third of the Roman Empire were slaves of some type, not hardline slaves, all of them. Some of them became family members. Some of them ran the whole family business, totally trusted. More like the servants that Abraham had when here's 300 men as part of his army and he gives them all weapons. They never turn on him. You kidding? You're going to give a beat down slave weapons that could be used against you? They loved Abraham, wanted to stay with him. So slavery is not all the way same all the way through history. But here, that word redeem would be very, very understandable to them because it meant to buy somebody out of the slave market. You want this particular slave, you pay a certain amount of money, and they get to go with you. Well, in Scripture, using it as a metaphor, redemption is Jesus buying us out of the slave market of sin, the bondage of sin, and then the first thing he does, according to Romans 6, is set us free. Isn't that something? Set us free to become the person we were always meant to be without this cloud of sin and guilt hanging over us anymore. So, it wasn't an odd word to them. The first part of the word is a preposition, apo. Apo means away from. And then the next part of the word is luo, means to deliver, to break away from. So both those, to be torn away from. Now, me and my little brother were wrestling with one time over toys, and we're pulling back and forth. We're about the same size, 2 years apart. And I thought, only way I can get this away from him is to throw him to the ground. I threw him to the ground. We still had possession of it. I put my foot in his chest. I yanked it away, and I said, this belongs to me, and you're not going to get it. And that touched me when I rethought about that preparing this week. I went, that's exactly what Jesus did. He came and from Satan took you away from him and said, this belongs to me. That's it. And if you want to know what this word redemption means, that it is to deliver from slavery, is to pull away from, and then deliver to freedom. Okay? Romans 6:6 says we are no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So how in the world could Paul be talking about still being a slave to sin, which he said directly he was, because he's talking past tense, and then tell us about this freedom in Christ? Romans 7 is not the passage to describe the struggle of the Christian life, although it kind of feels like it, doesn't it? It's just a misapplication. There's other scriptures that talk about the struggle of the Christian life. In fact, Galatians 6, walk in the Spirit, and you won't what? Fulfill the desire of the flesh. There's a lot of passages that talk about the struggle of Christian life. I'm just saying, contextually, never go to Romans 7 to do that. Can I get an amen? And I know what you're thinking. If it's the first time you heard that, you're looking at me like a calf looking at a new fence or a new gate, right? And that's the way we are. We like to hear the familiar things, and when somebody maybe really researched it and tells us the truth, we're immediately suspicious of the person giving the message. And I'm going, study it on your own. Do like the Bereans. Study it on your own and find about it. But that supplemental paper, I think, will really help you on that. Okay. And how cruel it would be, by the way, how cruel it would be for God to ask us to live a certain way but not provide the power to do it. Because the kingdom of God, Paul said in Corinthians, does not reside in a bunch of words but in real power, real life-changing power. So with that intro, you're thinking, my soul, man, if it took him that long to do the intro, how long is the sermon going to be? I already told you, you ain't getting out of here till 2:30, right? Unless, there's one thing out here, unless I get some good amens. And a few good amens, you know, I could shorten this up. But let's look at our text today again, Galatians 2, 19 through 21. Now, it's funny, in the Greek, there's one Greek word that says all of these, I have been crucified with Christ in English, is taken care of by one Greek word, synestaomai. Synestaomai, okay? And so there's certain, when you look at parts of speech, when we got to, I got to Dallas Baptist, the guy teaching us Greek, first year of Greek, he said, now I know there's not a bum of you, not one bum in here that actually knows anything about the parts of speech in English. We're all like, well, I had grafting sentences as a senior in high school. And, you know, I'm going through high school, straight D's, barely a satiant being till I met Christ at 19. I wasn't even interested in such a thing. I do remember them diagramming sentences. But if somebody said, do you know what a past participle is? Nope. You know what a verb is? Kinda. You know what a direct object is? I can give you subject, verb, and the direct object. You know, I hit the ball. That's the length of my English grammar. So they give you a little book that one of the professors wrote up, a little paperback like that, and it says foreign language for English students. And then in the book it says, we know you don't know, so learn this book. I learned more about English by studying another language, whether it was Hebrew or Greek. You'll learn so much about English, forget English, you know, it's all still a fog to you. Go study a foreign language. You're going, oh, that's what that is. Well, that makes sense. That makes sense. So here's one of those, and I'm just going to tell you, well, this is called parsing. You got these parsing sheets. You take a Greek word, and then you have to chop it all down into its smaller component parts and bring it in. So first off, this word, I have been crucified with Christ, is one long Greek word. It's in the first person. That means Paul speaking himself. It's in the indicative mood. The mood of it is he's talking about a reality here, not something potential, not something in dreamland. It's a reality. Next, it's in the perfect tense. Now, you're going, well, I read it, and it looks like it's in the past tense. I have been crucified with Christ. Well, you're right, but when you change that to a perfect tense, it means it's a decisive act that was done in the past, but with continued effects in the present. You following me? You following your notes there? Okay. Everybody still with me? You give me a weird look. Okay. Yeah. Perfect tense. A decisive act done in the past, but with continued effects in the present. So I have been crucified with Christ, but I'm still living a crucified life, dying to the old life, living to the new life, going through that every day, of surrendering every day, and being continue to be crucified with Christ. It started at a point in time. It started with Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, and then it continued on. And then it's a perfect tense, but it's in the passive voice, okay? The voice is, Paul is receiving this action of being crucified in Christ. He didn't something, he stood up one day and said, I am determined today that I'm going to be crucified with Christ. No, all he did is come hat in hand and say, I'm a sinner, I need to be forgiven. Lord, please, can I be in your grace? I trust you totally with what you've done for me. Nothing I can add to it. And being crucified with Christ is not something Paul does, or it's not something some mature Christian does through straight discipline to do it. It's an action that's being done to you. It's not something you do yourself. So Paul's receiving this action of being crucified with Christ. He's not the one doing it. It is being done to him. An example, when I first got saved, I'm a pictorial learner or whatever. I don't know what that means. Nobody's a straight pictorial learner. I don't care what you've been taught as a teacher. Nobody just learns pictorially. We learn by hearing. We learn by all senses. And the better you can do that, the more people hang on and learn stuff. So a guy said this, I want to give you a picture of why you can't add to the work of Christ. He'll give you all the power you need to live a new, powerful, different life. So don't try to add to it. Just walk with him every day. Let him work in your heart. He said, imagine somebody gives you a nail and a hammer, and there's a cross. Let's see you nail yourself to that cross. Think about that. How would you nail yourself to the cross? Because as you nailed this one in, what would happen? Oops. See what I mean? He said, that has to be done for you. And if you're going to be crucified with Christ and really live the Christian life, something has to drop out of the container for something good and new to be put inside of it. You can't simply do, and this is what's being taught so many times, I've got a problem, I've run the car over in the ditch, and I need Jesus to get me out of the ditch. I got a vice, and I'm going to talk to Jesus, and he'll help me get out of it. I got financial problems. I'll talk to Jesus, and we'll call that salvation. It's not. You can't simply be living your life, and then your plan goes south, and then you say, Jesus, please, God, help me. You can't just add on Jesus. You got to make a judgment on your whole lifestyle has been self-focused. It's not just this event and a money event and a drinking event and this and that and the other. That's not it. You're not going to really meet the real Jesus that way. It's coming to Jesus and say, I want to repent. I want to make a 180 here. My whole view of life has been off, hadn't it, Lord? Yeah. I've been self-focused all this time instead of God-focused. Yeah. Well, I can't do that. I know you can't do that. Turn your heart over to me, right? Best you know how. Just trust me with your whole life, temporal and eternal, right now. And I'm going to take you through this so that over and over again, you'll be crucified with me. You'll feel the old dying off and the new coming. And you're going to rise to newness of life over and over and over again. You want to go up? Baby, you got to go all the way down. And most people never really just turn it over to the Lord. And so they may not understand how this is going. So this is something that has to be passive voice. And again, the guy told me, he said, well, it's like nailing yourself to the cross. Now, look there and you know, if we understand Jesus died for us so that our sins will not be eternally condemned us to hell, Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, all those who come to Christ, that verse. And then it says, we know heaven's going to be our home because of what Christ has done for us. But what does it really mean that we're crucified with Christ? Boy, there's so many good passages on this. You might want to write these down. If I see you writing, I won't read every one of them to you. That Romans 6 is perfect. We've died to sin. We're dying to an old life, rising to the new life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 says we've died with Christ. Colossians 3:3 said we've died with Christ and our life is hidden with Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:14, I'm just going to read a little bit of that. 2 Corinthians 5:14. One time this morning, Jimmy, when I was going to read all these verses and exegete every one of these verses, that's when the birds sang the loudest. And I looked over, and their little wings were out in front going, no, too much information. You're killing us here. Too much. Too much at once. But I will read this one, 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. We've concluded this. One died for all. Who would that be? Therefore, all died. Wait a minute. I don't remember dying when I met Jesus. I just remember coming alive. No, it took place. What it's like is like this. I talked to a buddy back here that knows a lot about trains. Let's say you got a fully loaded coal train. You say it's got 100 cars on it. And I thought that if you cut that engine, you could stop that train of 100 coal cars. You could stop that thing in 100 yards. And this guy back here in the back, he just started laughing. He said, no, it might take 2 miles to bring that thing to a stop. You ever notice when they run over cars and trucks at the crossing, they don't just snap on the brakes if they're going 55 or 70. They just crush everything in their deal. And this is what's happened to you if you've asked Christ into your heart, best you know how, as honestly as you know how, is he cut the engine on the old life and its deception and the worldliness. But the train does what? Now, if you just saw the train going by and you didn't have your hearing, if you couldn't hear, you'd go, so you are not living the old way anymore? Nope. I've been crucified with Christ at a point in time and it's having continued effects. But your train's still moving, I know. But listen real close. You hear that diesel engine pushing those electric motors on that train? No. The engine's dying. The engine's dead. That ought to give you encouragement, right? So this is how this takes place. This is how this takes place. Crucified with Christ. Colossians 1:27, 2:2, John 17, all those verses. Colossians 3:3, 1 Corinthians 5:14, Colossians 2:20, Romans 6, okay? It happens to us in our case, not at the time that Jesus died for all, but when we met him. You don't just add on Jesus to our life. In that moment, we died to the world system and now have a new life in Christ. Two things happened at once and always does. Dying to an old life and living to a new life. Expositor's Greek Dictionary commenting on Paul's lostness in 1 Corinthians 7. Oh, here's another guy besides me that realizes it's Paul talking about his past condition. Paul has striven in vain to obtain life before God by the zealous fulfillment of every commandment. He had to acknowledge his utter failure. He surrendered all the pride and ambition of his life. He cast himself in humble trust at the feet of Jesus to receive from him that precious life which he had sought in vain by his most zealous efforts under the law. Now that's weird. We were supposed to read 1 Corinthians 7, 14 forward, and we got through one verse. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 7 and read it all together, and you'll see how he's speaking of the past tense, but he's doing it in a present tense presentation. It's a literary device, folks. It's been used forever. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. I'm sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. I confess that the law is good. No problem with that. And now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willingness is present, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it, meaning, of course, he's got a part in it, but sin, which dwells in me. Sin is so strong, it predominates over any good intention or just trying to follow the law of conscience. You've heard people, they follow your conscience. That's a bad thing to do. Your conscience could be seared over, you know, where you don't feel anything. Or some of y'all, you're trying to really live the Christian life, but your conscience is too sensitive about little bitty stuff where you walk out of a room and you're so worried about what everybody thought about you, or did I hurt so-and-so's feelings? I'm telling you, if it was Mr. McDougal, he gets his feelings hurt every week. There's no such person here. See what I mean? Some people have oversensitive consciousness that are not lined up with the Word of God. And it's usually those sweet, wonderful people who are always trying to be helpful, and they always feel bad about themselves because, I guess I could have been nicer. I could have carried more of their load that they should have been carrying themselves. And I should have done more. Right? That's an oversensitive conscience that's not lined up with the truth. Verse 20. But if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So I find this principle in me that evil is present, the same one who wants to do good. Verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. It doesn't mean his spirit. It means it's just his mind, his thinking. But I see a different principle or law in the members of my body, waging war against the principle of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. So I'm supposed to follow Paul's example and listen to him as an apostle, and yet he's a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. It's carried out through my body. It's carried out through the whole person. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And here he does talk about a deliverance. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Same thing we read there in 6, verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the teaching which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Same thing. And it says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a deliverance. And then he summarizes his whole thing. Now he's back summarizing what he was like in the past. So then, on the one hand, I myself am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. And if that's true, then why are we even here at church? If that's true, why study Christianity at all? If that's true, Christ did die initially because it didn't change anybody's life. See what I'm saying? All right. Verse 8 makes it clear. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no penal judgment brought down, no gavel dropped on your guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because what Christ Jesus do? He became our advocate. That's where they get the word lawyer from. He represents us. And then when it comes time for the penalty to be paid for that sin, because we're definitely guilty, he said, I'll pay the penalty and I'll stand in for him. What's Hebrews 7:25 says? He always lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that something? And then it says, verse 3, for what the law, here's how it works. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, nobody ever fulfilled it. God did send in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not the sinful, but his whole incarnation. He came down here, in other words, as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Or like some people talk about, it's like fighting fire with fire. You get a big brush fire cutting through here, what does the fire department do? They go ahead of the fire in the direction of the wind, and they'll backfire. I used to see this in the Northwest all the time. They get a big forest fire. It's so weird on a forest fire that when you actually look close at a tree burning, you can see the fire going out around the sap. The wood don't actually burn at first. You can see a glow around it because it puts off gas. It's that gas around it that burns it. Of course, you don't stand there too long. You're going to lose your eyelashes, as I did once, but that's another story. Don't stare at it too long. But they'll take those forest fires. Those guys just leave the fire where it's at. They pack up their trucks and they go a half a mile ahead, and they know exactly where that thing's going to track. And they'll get a bulldozer, and they will dig them a big trench as quick as they can, and then they go on the fire side and they light that up. Now the wind, it's going to burn a little bit, and then the wind, that's what Christ did here. He came, fulfilled the law, he fought fire with fire and beat it. And then when the fire's all out, he delivers us to safety. Isn't that great? Well, let's finish today then with Galatians 2:19 through 21 again. Delivering us from the world's corruption and emptiness gives us a new life and new power. Philippians 2:13 says what? It's God who's at work in you. He's the one doing the work. He's the one pulling you back time and time again. Hadn't you had times in your Christian life where you thought, I'm never going to feel close to God again? I'm just too far off. I got too far away. God's not even interested in me anymore. Isn't that fantastic? One prayer saying, Lord, I want to come back to you. Oh, Lord, I know it's a long, long journey. And all you're going to hear from the Lord is, I've been standing right here the whole time. I've just been waiting. You don't have to mope around for days on end. You don't have to do self-flagellations. None of that. I've forgiven you in Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing that you can come right back and walk in the Spirit again? And it's like, he don't even bring the past failure up. Who does that? You know? That's the kind of God you have. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's what he can do for us. He delivers us from the world's corruption and emptiness, then to new life, and then gives us new power. For through the law, I died to the law. Couldn't do it. So that I might live to God. Because what Scripture say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ is living in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I'm going to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. He gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Thank you, Lord, so much for this great passage. And it's kind of a lot to cover, but it's really not that complicated after we look at it. And it just becomes very, very clear of what you're doing in our lives. You deliver more than we even bargained for. We just wanted a little reconstruction job. And you don't do reconstruction. You only do brand new construction. You scrape everything down to nothing and start over with a new foundation. And you give us new life. Thank you for these wonderful things. Help us not to buy into cultural Christianity. Help us not to buy into a Madison Avenue approach about things. But help us to just follow the Scripture. And it's very clear, not some mechanical way, not some myopic way, but just to know that our life is really hidden with yours. And you want to be very, very close to us. There's so much more available to each one of us than what we know. And thank you for allowing me to speak this today. I wish I knew the depth of what I just talked about, but I don't. I'm like a little kid that's found his dad's gun. I can explain it. I can live a little bit. But there's whole vistas that I hadn't seen before. There's whole regions of walking with you in nearness and closeness that I haven't touched and sampled yet. And maybe it's that way for my other brothers and sisters here. We just humble ourselves before you today and just want our worship to be in spirit and in truth, that we can leave this building today just thinking about how wonderful our Lord Jesus Christ is and how glorious it is to be adopted in the family of God. And to call you Father, call you Lord, call you our King, call you our Savior. We thank you for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray this message helps you grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You may contact us through our website, teagbiblechurch.org, TEAGUE, BibleChurch.org, Or our mailing address is P.O. Box 827, Teague, Texas 75860.